I'd like to welcome you all to our worship service this Sabbath morning, and a special welcome to any who are visiting this morning, and a special welcome to the Reverend Blair McFarlane, and I see his wife sitting down the pews as well. A special welcome to them. These are the announcements for this incoming week from the 12th of May. Our prayer meeting will be tonight at 7:10, and our evening worship service will be at 7:30. And again, the Reverend McFarlane will lead us in that worship service. The May issue of the Covenant or Witness is available on the table in the vestibule, so if you haven't already left it, a copy on the way in, if you should remember and left your copy on the way out. Tomorrow night, Monday, as the monthly online prayer meeting for the Northern Presbytery, and the details are in the announcements there, how you can log into that monthly prayer meeting. On Tuesday, we're having a public meeting in the hall at 8:00 when the Reverend Robert Robb and Dr. Stephen McCurdy will be coming to speak on the subject of hope and a stubborn darkness. And if you can invite family and friends, and make a special effort for all the congregation to be here as well. It's our plan to have tea at that meeting, so if the ladies could organise to cater for tea that night. On Thursday, the Women's Fellowship will be at 7:30, and Karen McCurdy will demonstrate cake decorating. Tea and cake will be served afterwards, and the ladies are asked to plan to attend. Friday is the senior CUA meeting at 7:30. This Saturday morning is our annual church cleanup, and we're aiming to meet here at 10:00 on the church grounds. The church grounds usually we clean up around the church grounds and the graveyard, but Richard's well on top of that this year. And as you can see, the church grounds and the graveyard is all very tidy, but we're going to focus our efforts this year on cleaning the inside and the outside of the church buildings. So if you can plan to be here on Saturday morning at 10:00, we need all the help we can get. Also on Saturday, the 18th, a walk has been organised for the young people of the presbytery from 16 up. They'll be meeting in the car park at Glenarriff at 2:30. On Saturday, and the walk will finish around 5:00. Next Sabbath day, our Sabbath school classes will be at the usual time of 11:00. Morning prayer time at 11:30, and next Sabbath there'll be our communion service, which will be held at 12:00. And again next week, the Reverend McFarlane has kindly agreed to lead us in worship. Next Sabbath day again at 7:10 at night, will be our prayer meeting, evening prayer meeting, and our evening service will be at 7:30, again led by the Reverend Blair McFarlane. We thank the Reverend McFarlane for coming this morning, and we'd ask him now to lead us in worship.
Well, thank you indeed for the welcome. It's a pleasure, as always, for Claire and myself to be with you, and especially this communion season, and we look forward to be back again next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. We sing praise to God, singing Psalm 65C, stanzas 1 to 5, to the tune Web number 231. Praise waits for thee in Zion, to thee vows paid shall be. It is our privilege to enter God's presence, and in spite of the fact we are sinners, we are unworthy, there is forgiveness to be found with God, because he is gracious and he has given his own Son to be our Savior. And so it's in his name we gather. It's not imagining that we are worthy in ourselves. On the contrary, it's confessing our sins and trusting in Christ that we find acceptance. So here is a God who is not far away, a distant, remote God, but one who delights in his children coming into his presence, and he hears our prayers and he welcomes us. So Psalm 65C, let us sing verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we stand before you today in worship and in praise, rejoicing in the fact that you, the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, that you are not a distant God, remote and unknowable. On the contrary, you've made yourself known as you've spoken to us in Scripture, as you moved men of old to write your message to us, that we have today an infallible word, that the Holy Spirit oversaw the writing of that word, that he oversaw the preservation of the Scriptures, so that today we have confidence in the book that we hold in our hands. And we thank you, Lord, for the message of that book, that you sent your Son here to earth, and that he died bearing the punishment that we deserve. Lord, we acknowledge our sin by nature and our sin by habit, that we sin against you daily, that we fail to love you with all our heart and with all our strength. Lord, forgive us. And we ask, Lord, that you be pleased to meet with us today, that we would have a sense of your presence with us, that we would know your voice speaking to us, and we would know your blessing upon us. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh as we wait before you and we gather in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Let us read in Scripture from the book of Psalms and Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This day, 2 weeks ago, Claire and I were in Seville, in Spain, along with Brian and Anne Dunwoody from Limavady and David and Yuri Fleming. And it was an official visit to visit our missionaries there. And it was a truly interesting and profitable visit. So, this is all the way from Seville, and I had one that was twice this size, which I brought, but when I opened the bag last week, it had gone off, so it wasn't usable. Now, Seville is known also for its oranges, and here's Tesco's finest marmalade from coarse-cut Seville oranges. And you walk down the street, and it's lined with orange trees. The only trouble is the public aren't allowed to pick those oranges. It's the town council harvests them and profits from the money. But anyway, we had a great time with our missionaries. They are very encouraged by the work that's going on there. Isaac is very much taken up with the work in the congregation in Seville. There is a second congregation about an hour's drive away that would like to be involved. Also, they would like to have Isaac as to be like a joint charge. And so that's under consideration. There's nothing official yet about it, but we can be praying about this situation. So all in all, it was a very busy time. We didn't have any time to see the sights, but we enjoyed meeting the people there. And so no doubt you'll be hearing more about it at Synod, and as the reports after Synod come out. So please pray for the work in Seville and for Isaac and his family for the days ahead. But as we've read here in Psalm 1, the man of God is like a tree that bears its fruit. We all like fruit and eating our fruit, I'm sure, whether it's strawberries and raspberries, which don't grow on trees, but apples and oranges and fruit that does. And here we have God's purpose for our lives. Maybe we don't think of it very often in this way, but think of it like this. You enjoy eating fruit. Well, God intends that your life will bring joy to other people. That your life will produce fruit that other people can benefit from and enjoy. So our lives are not just for ourselves, but for those around us. But this is only if we follow God's path. We're not to be like the ungodly. We're not to listen to them, their counsel, what we read in our newspapers, what we see on the internet, the songs that are on the radio. We're not to be guided by these things. It's as we listen to God, as we meditate and delight our souls in the Bible, that his blessing is upon us and he can make you a blessing to other people. So let's think about that as we sing together this first psalm. The tune is 268, St. Petersburg, and we're singing 1A. How blessed the man who doesn't follow the counsel of ungodly people, but who delights in God's law. He will be like a growing tree, well planted by the waterside. So Psalm 1A, let's sing praise. Let us turn again in Scripture to the Gospel of John and chapter 13. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. We give thanks to God for his infallible word. We will worship God now as we present our tithes and offerings. Your offering will be received. Well, let us unite our hearts in prayer as we come to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all your provisions for us in life. We thank you for how you watch over us day by day. We thank you, Lord, for the measure of health and strength that we enjoy. And we return to you a portion of the good things that you give us as we present our offering to you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us so much that we can provide for our families, that there is food on our tables. And Lord, we pray that you would take these offerings that we've given, that you would use them in your service and for your glory. We pray that you'd build up the church of Jesus Christ to your glory, that as we send money to our missionaries to support them in their work, that you would bless the work of their hands, that they'd have the joy of seeing more and more people coming to know Christ as their Savior, and that we would have the joy, likewise, being co-workers with them. And so, Father, we intercede today for the Barakal family, and for Isaac and Rachel, for Isaac and his work week by week in preparing sermons, in teaching your people, in building them up, and reaching out to others. We pray for Rachel as a mother and a wife, and her support for her husband and in taking care of all the family, that you'd give her the energy she needs and the wisdom in making decisions day by day. And we pray for each of the children at various stages of development, that you'd undertake for each one of them and bless them richly. And Father, we thank you for how you have led Isaac over these past 5 years as he has been sent out by the church here to Spain. Initially, we weren't very sure where he should be and where he should be working, but you have guided him from one place to another. And we thank you for this church and this congregation in Seville, these 50 people maybe, who are keen to have Isaac as their pastor and who are open to his teaching and direction. And likewise, we thank you for this other congregation in a similar situation, keen to have preaching and teaching. And so we ask, Lord, that you would guide the church here in Ireland, the mission committee, as they oversee this, that you'd guide Isaac and his discussions with these two bodies of people. And we ask that you would be pleased to extend your kingdom to your own glory. Lord, we pray likewise for the work in Nantes. We thank you for the new church building, opened just last December, and for the number of visitors who have come in since then. We rejoice in this, and we pray, Lord, you'd undertake for Andrew and Heather and for everybody connected with the congregation there, that as they invite their friends and neighbors, so that many would hear the gospel, perhaps for the first time, and that they would be drawn to Christ. We pray, Father, that there, again, your name would be glorified. And Father, we pray for the congregation here in Kilrats. We thank you for every individual connected to it, every family. And Father, we pray for one another. We pray for your blessing. Where there is illness, we ask that you draw near and grant healing according to your gracious will. We pray, Lord, for the elders as they seek to give leadership during the vacancy. We pray indeed that you would guide the congregation to the man of your choice, the man that you would have to serve here as minister. And we pray, Lord, for the witness to the community around. We pray for the meeting on Tuesday night that a good number will attend, friends and neighbors, perhaps people who are troubled themselves and anxious and worried, or who know people who are anxious and worried and who can come to the meeting and find help and leave again with a word of wisdom and encouragement to those they know. So, Father, we pray for the two speakers that you'd undertake for them, and that indeed it would be a profitable and helpful evening. Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Before we come to consider the Word of God, we sing again from Psalm 118. We're singing stanzas 13 to the end, and the tune is St. Lawrence 148. The Passover meal lasted all evening, and there were 6 psalms that were sung during the course of that evening, from 113 to 118. There were 4 cups of wine that were passed round at different stages. And the bread was broken and shared with the people. The Passover, as you remember, was initiated way back in Exodus chapter 12, when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And God had sent 9 plagues, and Pharaoh would say, okay, we'll let the people go. But then once God removed the plague, Pharaoh changed his mind. And so this was the 10th and final plague, was the death of the eldest in every family. And that would apply to Egyptians and to Israelites and to everybody living in the land. But there was one way of escape, and that was for each family to take a lamb that was 1 year old, a lamb without blemish, and kill it and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of the house so that everyone who sheltered under that blood, when the angel of death passed over, he didn't enter that house. Death had already come to that house in the shape of the substitute, the lamb. So the Passover was looking back to that great deliverance. It was also looking forward. Throughout the Old Testament, every year, they celebrated the Passover, looking back and looking forward, because God gave a promise that just as he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, he would also deliver them from a greater bondage, the bondage of sin, that he would send someone to put things right. And of course, we know that that someone was Jesus, that he went to the cross to bear the judgment of God against us, the punishment we deserve, that Jesus bore it in his own body. So here is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, just hours before he will be arrested and tried and condemned. And in the upper room, they are singing these 6 psalms. And they come to 118, the last of the 6. I find it very moving to think that Jesus was singing the same words as we sing, in a different language, of course, but the same words. These are the last words Jesus sang on earth before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane and dying for us. Psalm 118, from verse 13. This is the Lord's own gate. By it the just will enter in. Stanza 14. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders cast aside. This is quoted by Peter in his letters. The builders were the religious leaders. And they looked at Jesus and they said, we don't need him. Get him out of the way. Rejected by man, but chosen by God and made the cornerstone, the most important part of the building. And it's because Jesus died on the cross that God builds his church. Stanza 15. This day the Lord has made. Let us be glad in it with joy. We can rejoice today. But for Jesus, it was a time of agony. As we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him wrestling with the whole question of the suffering that lay ahead. And yet his final word was, not my will, but yours be done. Stanza 17. Bind to the altar's horns with cords the festal sacrifice. The altar had four corners with a little horn sticking up at each corner, and the animal sacrifice would be tied to it. Imagine Jesus singing these words, knowing what lay ahead, knowing that he is the Lamb of God. So is he rebellious? Stanza 18. You are my God. I'll give you thanks. My God, I will you praise. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good, for his love lasts always. The love of the Father in giving his Son, the love of the Son in going to the cross. Well, let us sing these words. Stanzas 13 to the end, Psalm 118. Let's praise God. Well, we are beginning our communion season, and I want to take John chapter 13 as our text for these 2 weeks. So I would invite you, between now and next Sabbath, to read again what we read already this morning, the familiar words of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, but particularly the conversation between him and Peter. What I want to do today is concentrate on verse 1 of this chapter. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. The cross beckons. Jesus knows what lies ahead. He knows the suffering that he will endure. And yet his thoughts are not for himself. He's thinking of the disciples. He's thinking of how when he leaves them, they are going to be devastated. And so he's preparing them. And these several chapters from John 13 onward, was it four or five chapters? Jesus is with the disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. Whenever we come to any passage of Scripture, there are a few basic questions that we should ask in order to understand what we're reading. Who did what? When and where? Why and how? Six questions. Well, we'll satisfy ourselves with three of those today. And in this verse, John chapter 13, verse 1, we see the Savior's timing, the question of when. We see the Savior's obedience. What did he do? And we see the Savior's love. Why did he do it? So, first of all, the Savior's timing. When did this happen? Now, before the feast of the Passover. Someone said to me recently, the Bible is full of contradictions. And I said, can you give me an example? And he said, well, look at the Gospels. Matthew tells us about miracles and things Jesus said that John doesn't. But that's not a contradiction. They are complementary. One is adding to the other. And here's another example. This last week of Jesus' life, John says very little. But now, the last evening, he devotes these five chapters. John says nothing about the triumphal entry to Jerusalem or anything that happened that week. So, here is the Savior's timing. When this happened, it was the feast of the Passover. Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims. This is one of the three annual feasts. And people would leave their villages and towns and travel all the way to Jerusalem. And many of them had relatives in the city. If you're going, you need to book your bed from 1 year to the next because there wasn't a spare bed to be found in the whole city. You'd stay with your relatives if you had relatives, or you'd stay with friends. Now, we read in Matthew about how Jesus entered the city, the triumphal entry. And then every day through that week, he was in the temple. And he was teaching the people with his parables. And he was showing up the Pharisees for their emptiness. They had a great outward show, godly people, but their hearts were far from God. They were empty. And they were getting more and more angry with Jesus. How can we get rid of this man? And yet they were fearful of the crowds. They couldn't arrest him when there are lots of people around. So they had this quandary. Now, the Passover was a time, if you imagine, everyone's bringing a lamb as an offering. Thousands and thousands of lambs were slaughtered. Think of the noise and the commotion in the city. But the Passover, while it was rejoicing in a wonderful deliverance in the past, the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, It was also a promise of a greater deliverance, because there's a greater enemy than slavery. It's the enemy of sin. And all through the Old Testament, the idea of sacrifice was present. People had to bring an animal to offer to God. And why was that? It is because we are sinners. God is holy and we are not. And we're in trouble. And all through the Old Testament, this was impressed upon people's mind. We are sinners. We're unworthy. And there's nothing we can do ourselves. But a substitute needs to die in our place. And so the idea of sacrifice is all the way through the Old Testament. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this was the Savior's timing. It was God's plan that Jesus would die during Passover. It wasn't the Pharisees planning. They wanted to avoid Passover. They wanted to avoid the crowds. But it was God's plan that this would happen at just the right time. Because what Jesus was doing was the same as what happened in Egypt, only greater. So, do you yourself see the need for forgiveness? Do you see the greatness of your own sin before God? It's a tragedy of the modern church that many people fail to grasp this. People talk about Jesus being a good teacher or a good example to others. But we don't need an example, because we can't live up to it ourselves. We need a Savior, someone who will rescue us from this judgment of death that hangs over us. We need a Savior who will take the wrath of God against our sin, take it in our place, and bear the punishment we deserve. Someone who will cleanse us, make us new, so that we will be able to enter the presence of God. So the Savior's timing, it was the feast of the Passover. This was God's timing, because Christ is our Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. Secondly, we think about the Savior's obedience to answer the question, what? What is happening? What was the plan? So, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. His hour. We read about this expression many times in the Gospel of John. You remember how when the first miracle, changing the water into wine, and Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. Jesus was aware of God's plan for his life. In John chapter 7, Jesus' half-brothers come to him and they say, look, the Jews are trying to kill you. Flee. Find safety. But Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. God had everything planned for his life. And the moment of his death was already planned. It wouldn't come a moment too soon or too late. John chapter 8, verse 20. There is this bitter argument between him and the Pharisees. And we read, they didn't dare arrest him because his hour had not yet come. But now, he knows his hour has come. In fact, chapter 12, just the page before, chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So Jesus knows he's coming to the time of his death. This is his hour, the moment. This is the plan God had, and Jesus is intent in fulfilling that plan, in obeying the Father's will right up to his own death. This was God's appointment and God's timetable. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. This was what God had planned. And when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." Peter is saying, this was God's plan. You people are responsible for what you've done. Wicked hands, you're accountable. But this was God's plan, and Jesus has fulfilled it. So, it may look as if evil has the upper hand. But what we see here is that God is in control. When Jesus dies on the cross, the disciples are lost. The two disciples remember walking on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that this would be the Savior, and now... But it wasn't a time of gloom. God was still in control. And their sadness in the death of Jesus very soon became rejoicing, because Jesus rose, and in his death they had salvation. And friends, isn't it true that in our lives often things like that happen, and we're going through a dark valley, and it's very difficult, the death of a loved one or some trial. But we need to remember that God is sovereign. God is still in control, and he is carrying out his plans. And here, Jesus is aware of this, and we see his obedience in going all the way to the cross. He knows that he is going to the Father. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and they had come from God and was going to God. So Jesus comes, he dies in our place, he rises again, and he ascends into heaven. And we benefit from that. Turn over to John chapter 14 and verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is going to the Father, and we, when we have faith in Christ, we are going to the Father. We are going to be with him. And for the believer, death is simply a door that enters, that brings us in to God's presence. Peter, in his letter, he says, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Because we have a living Savior who has conquered the grave, we have a living hope. We have this assurance that we will be with him. So, is this a reality that is engraved in your mind? Is this something that you live out day by day? That whenever the moment of death comes to us, that we are ready because Christ is our Savior and we are looking forward to being in His presence. Is that a reality? Because this living hope does not apply to everyone. If you reject Christ today, then you will have to face the judgment of God tomorrow. If you reject the sin bearer, the one who went to the cross to absorb the wrath of God against sin, if you reject him, then you will have to bear that judgment yourself. So Christ comes with the invitation, turn to him and put your trust in him that you might find eternal life, new life, forgiveness of sins. So the Savior's timing, it was the Pentecost. The Savior's obedience, he kept the plan of God, the will of God. But why? Thirdly, we see the Savior's love. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Why did he do this? What was his motive? It was love. These disciples that he's talking to, they were so slow to understand. Even the conversation between Peter and himself that we'll come to, Lord willing, next week. So slow to understand. And yet Jesus loved these men. Why? How could he do this? Because they were his own. Salvation is of God. God the Father planned it. God the Son accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it. Jesus speaks about his own people, that way back in eternity past, when God planned salvation, he gave a people to his Son. He gave them to him as a gift, and Jesus came to earth on their behalf, on our behalf, and he lived on our behalf. He died on our behalf. He rose again on our behalf. So when did this love begin? Well, it had no beginning. It was in the heart of God forever. And when will it end? It'll never end. So here is Jesus. The cross is looming before him. And he doesn't flinch. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Think of the agony or the shame hung up on a cross for all the passers-by to see and to mock and to laugh at. He who would save others, let him save himself now. Why did he go? Because of his love. His love for sinners like you and me. The prophet Isaiah, way back, put it this way. Isaiah 49:15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Even if this impossible situation would happen, of a mother forgetting her own child, God says, "I will not forget you." So, we see the Savior's love. Now, people around us talk about love all the time. 90% of the songs that were ever written are songs about love. But what do people mean by love? Elvis Presley would sing, "It's now or never. My love can't wait." But he wasn't singing about love. He was singing about lust. What's the difference between love and lust? Lust can't wait to get. Love can wait to give. So girls, if any man comes to you and says, "It's now or never, my love can't wait," run a mile away. Have nothing to do with him. Love is about giving. It's seeing the other person's need and doing what you can to meet that need. It's not about getting for yourself. And love is not airy-fairy. It is action. It is doing something to help that person. Jesus looked on us with love. But he didn't sit in heaven and say, "Oh, how I love those people on earth." He came to earth, became one of us, walked our streets, and was willing to die in love for us. Because our need is forgiveness. And this is the only way forgiveness could be provided. So here we see Jesus' love in action. As I say, our society talks a lot about love, but they know very little of true love. What we see here in Jesus is not romantic love or sentimental love or emotional love. It is eternal love because it provides eternal salvation. It is gracious love, because we don't deserve it. It is sovereign love, because he loved us first. It is redeeming love, because Jesus went to the cross to make atonement, that we could find forgiveness, that we could be made new. It is unconditional love, because it's not based on anything we do. And it is faithful love, because it continues right to the end. Nothing can separate us from this love when we come to Christ and know him as our Savior. So friends, let us think much about the love of Christ these next 7 days as you look forward to next Sabbath. Turn your mind constantly to the cross and Jesus here in the upper room talking to his disciples, willing to go to the cross, knowing all that involved, this horrible, cruel form of execution that the Romans had devised. And yet it was because of love that he did that. Do you love him in return? So, that the Savior's timing, it was the Passover. Christ is our Passover. The Savior's obedience, submitting himself to the Father's plan and purpose for his life, and the Savior's love. Amen. We'll sing again Psalm 116, and as you've realized, this is another of the six psalms that they sang at the Passover. And we're singing stanzas 1 to 4 And then 8 and 9. I love the Lord because he hears my voice. One to four, and then 8 and 9. What will I to the Lord repay for these his blessings all? Salvation's cup I will lift up and on the Lord's name call. As I say, during the Passover meal, there were four different cups that were passed around at different times. Taking the cup is a sign that I believe the promise of God and I am trusting in Christ as my Savior. The vows which to the Lord I made, I certainly will pay in presence of his people all. It's not that we can earn our salvation by doing things, by obeying the law. Salvation is a gift that is received by faith. But doing what is right is important. And we want to do what is right, not to earn our salvation, but to show that we love our Savior and we want to please him and we want to obey him. So 116 stanzas 1 to 4 and then 8 and 9. Let us praise God. Pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your love to us. We rejoice that you are a God of grace, that you do not punish us as our sins deserve, but rather you punish your Son in our place. Lord, as we contemplate the love of Jesus that took him to Calvary, help us, Lord, to appreciate his love to us And help us then to yield our lives to him. Such a worthy Savior. Someone worthy to be trusted. Worthy to be served. Help us then to believe in him, to trust in him for salvation. And help us to serve him in our lives day by day. Father, we pray your blessing upon us throughout this week that has begun. And as we look forward to the Lord's Supper next Sabbath, Lord willing, help us then to meditate much upon the love that took Christ to the cross. Bless us, Lord, through your word today. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abide with each one of you and rest with you. Amen.